Hey, welcome to the Bible Savvy Podcast, a weekly conversation on how to understand, enjoy, and apply God's Word. I'm your host, Nikki Lucas, and I'm joined by Executive Pastor Eric Ferris, Teaching Pastor Clayton Keenan, and returning guest Courtney Wilson. Courtney, it's good to have you back.
Yeah, so good to be back. Absolutely.
Courtney, will you remind our listeners what you do here at Christ Community Church?
Yes, I am the Kids World Pastor at our St. Charles South Elgin campus. That means that I make passionate disciples of children.
That's awesome.
It's the best job ever.
Well, it's good to have you again. Now, we are starting this episode, and we just celebrated Easter this past weekend, so I have to ask, what is the worst thing you can possibly find in an Easter basket?
Easy. Easter grass.
Easter grass?
the grass.
Fluff?
The plastic grass.
The grass.
That gets everywhere.
It does stick around, doesn't it?
Everywhere.
You find it in things.
What about real grass? Would you like to have real grass in your Easter basket?
I think it'd be better than the plastic grass.
And the way that Nikki phrased this question, what is the worst thing you could possibly find in your Easter basket? It's not like what's your least favorite thing in a traditional Easter basket. She asked, what is the worst possible thing you could find in an Easter basket? Okay, so my answer is either a severed foot.
Oh, gosh.
Or dog poop.
Wow.
If dog that's the poop way, in wow. that's the plastic way the Easter grass.
In the grass.
It was an assumed traditional Easter basket. But I guess that could be the worst thing. No,
in that case, stale peeps.
Stale peeps.
Or someone else's grubby hands stealing my Easter candy. I'll go with that one. Because I have a feeling someone else is going to say peeps in some form here. So I will go with someone else's hand taking my Easter candy.
Yeah, I was going to say regular peeps. Like, yeah, stale peeps are bad, but peeps in general are bad. Like, I've always... There was like an allure to them. Like even now when I see them, you know, like in my age now, I'm like, those look really good. Like I want to eat them and enjoy them. And I can't because one, I don't like marshmallows, but two, it just crystallizes in your mouth.
I think the worst thing is the third peep because they come in groups of three. So the first one, I'm like, yeah, I'll eat that. And then the second one, I'm like, why am I eating this? And the third one, that's terrible.
Like, why do I feel sick?
Well, because they come in the boxes, like the boxes are threes. So I had the problem of when I was a teenager, I loved peeps. And so all my family, who naturally didn't like peeps, would give me all the peeps in their basket. So I would get all of them at Easter and I would then overdo it. And then that like cured me of that. After several years of that and then not getting to shake the reputation of like, oh, he's the guy who wants all the peeps. Like it definitely became the worst for me.
The other thing I could say is like getting like really hard jelly beans.
Oh. Mm-mm. Well, it's because it's the disappointment. Like a good jelly bean is great, but then you pick up one and it's like, like you're biting into it hard. Oh, that's the worst.
What about licorice jelly beans, black jelly beans?
Those are the best.
You like jelly bellies.
I'm a big jelly bean fan.
I like Starburst.
And licorice jelly beans are pretty outstanding.
No good, Courtney?
No.
Mm-mm.
Nope.
No way.
Nope.
This is great. All right. Well, I mean... Now I know what to put in all our Easter baskets.
No. Severed feet.
Severed feet.
Dog poop. Oh,
that's
he is risen. He is risen indeed.
Here's Everybody a severed enjoy. Foot and a bag of dog poop. I got the bags of dog poop covered at
and
least.
Some peeps.
Yeah. All right, Clayton, what passage are we looking at today?
All right, we are starting a brand new book of the Bible. We are in the Gospel of Luke, and so whenever we start a new book of the Bible, it's always important to get some context. So, as usual, we recommend going and watching the Bible Project videos. They actually have a whole series of videos on Luke that they did, kind of the normal, you know, drawings about the kind of outline of the book, but then they also have some more animated ones that are also really good, so those are worth checking out. But then we are also providing a bit of context. This week, we're going to release an additional episode, a bonus episode of the podcast. I got in touch with one of the leading scholars of the book of Luke, a guy named Daryl Bach. He's got a two-volume commentary on Luke that is just like, you know, 1,000 pages or whatever sitting on my shelf. That's what I go to. So I said, I wonder if I could get him on a call, and we could. And so I talked with him, interviewed him about the context. So that'll be coming out in the next couple of days. So you'll want to check that out as well. But for this episode, let me give you just the big picture. The Gospel of Luke is a biography of Jesus. So the whole thing is asking the question, who is Jesus? That's what Luke's agenda is. Now, the Gospels are not the earliest things written in the New Testament, but after, you know, the kind of first generation of people are getting a little bit older, you know, we've got a bunch of letters going around and people telling stories about Jesus. they realize we should write this down. So people start to collect and compile these stories, some of which were people who are eyewitnesses or people who knew eyewitnesses, but it's all from the people who were there. They're saying, let's gather these stories, let's put them together. So Luke is one of those people who's doing that. And he wants to answer the question, kind of, he's looking forward and looking backward. He's looking backward to say, how does Jesus fit in with this story that the Bible has been telling up until this point? So he's got a lot of things to kind of put in context there. But he's also looking forward and saying, now that we've got this new movement of people who are following Jesus, this new church that has been born, what does Jesus mean for us? Because Luke is also the guy who wrote the book of Acts, because he's wanting to chronicle, here's what the early church is doing. So he's looking backward to the story of the Old Testament so far and looking ahead to what God is doing in the church and trying to say, who is Jesus in the middle of this big story? So that's what he's doing. We're going to start in Luke chapter 1. We're going to go right to the beginning, verse 1, and we're going to go all the way to verse 25.
Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Then the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
All right, let's go to the O in comma, which is for observations. So what do you guys see in the passage?
One observation that I saw right away was just this idea of, you know, Luke is talking about, he's using this language like among us and eyewitnesses. I think what's really cool about that is he's basically saying to the people, like, these kinds of things were seen by people who are still alive today. So it happened among us, like in our setting, in this time, in this space, and there are eyewitnesses to it. And that can produce in us, when we hear their testimony, that certainty, you know what I mean, that we wouldn't have if we were lacking that in our time and space.
I always find it interesting when people don't believe angels. You know, every place in the scripture, yes. Right? They encounter an angel. They're mm-hmm. terrified. The angel says, don't be afraid. So they're obviously experiencing something that is out of the ordinary, somewhat frightening, and obviously supernatural. Wouldn't you like to believe of yourself that if you were experiencing that, you would believe every word coming out of the mouth of this supernatural being?
Yeah.
Or are you just so afraid that something else is going on in your brain? So that's my observation. I'm always surprised.
They should
when
have
people
all
don't...
the credibility, right? Like, yes. It's an angel.
I'm always surprised
sure you know.
When people don't believe angels.
Yes. Yeah. Well, and picture that too, right? He's in this, you know, this holy place and he's by himself and all of a sudden an angel shows up and he's gripped with fear. Like this moment of like, did it startle him? Like, did it just... But this is how angels are always seen. It's always do not fear.
Yeah, they don't show up gradually.
Mm-hmm.
They just appear.
Yeah.
Now I'm imagining, I'm like, what? Is it just an appearance? Do they sneak out from behind something? Like, hey, there's this table here in the temple.
Pop up from the altar?
Yeah, or like, you know, I'm allowed to go behind the curtain, so I just kind of come out from behind the curtain where God is. Like, what? Like, Gabriel's like, I stand in the presence of God. And so he just comes out, and he's like, hey, I've been in, you know, like, where does he come from? Fade out of the wall, you know, like.
Well, and then Zechariah's response to that is like, how can I be sure of this? Like, I'm going to need some proof. I think I'm going to need a little bit of evidence.
That's my question.
You know, like.
Yeah, that's my observation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, and then Gabriel's like, I am Gabriel. Like, did you just question me? Like, you know.
But I think what's striking about that, about his response, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Everything was really about Elizabeth, right? It's her prayer. It says she was not able to conceive. And so he's been praying for her. And then he says, your wife is going to bear you a son. And he's like, well, how can I be sure of this? Nothing's happening in his body. Like, it's all in the woman in the mother's body. So there is probably like, how do I know this?
Yeah, and there's just the sense of, like, we've gone our whole life, you know what I mean? Like, we've been around this before. And there is something that happens with people when you, when you've hoped for something and been disappointed, and that's happened over and over again. There is a little bit of hesitance to believe something. Now, granted, an angel's talking to you, so there is still that question. But, Ferris, I thought it was interesting that you're talking about not just here, but in other places in the Bible. Like, to think of how many times someone shows up and or they could be talking to God or they could be talking to an angel and they ask for some level of confirmation. Like, really? Is that about, you know, Moses does that, you know, like different people in Judges. Like, I can think of all these stories where that happens. And I think what that shows is something in human beings where there is just a reluctance. You know what I mean? There's a resistance to some of those things. Sometimes because it's too good to be true. Sometimes because we just, like, faith is just lacking. You know what I mean? It's just hard for us.
Yeah. Well, and one of my kind of themes was the idea of faithfulness, that it quotes from Malachi, that quotation from Malachi in verse 17. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous and to make a people prepared for the Lord. Like the idea that God was faithful, that was said 400 years earlier. Like, this is post kind of this time of silence. And like, it just, to me, it showed like God's faithfulness. There's another theme of faithfulness that, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth have a lineage as priests. Their faithfulness, both of them are righteous in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. And then the amount of things that all lined up for that moment, like his priestly duties, burning the incense, like all of the little things that had to line up that showed how faithful God is from 400 years prior.
Yeah, that verse in Malachi, it's the very last words mm-hmm. of the Old Testament. So if you just are reading straight through, you get to the end of the Old Testament, that's the last verse saying there's going to be someone like Elijah who's going to come. You turn the page and you're in the Gospels. So it's right there. It's that final promise that we got before, you know, before mm-hmm. Jesus.
Imagine if what Gabriel said is, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You're to call him John. He is going to be a thorn in your side and a knucklehead.
It's like, Well, at least you're realistic. Maybe I'd believe that one. It's like,
it's too good to be true. Maybe that's why Zechariah didn't believe it. I'm going to have this great son and he's going to do great things. Yeah. Too good to be true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of the connections that I observed here is this is a pattern that reoccurs in the Bible. The couple who can't have children. And then the miraculous baby. So like this is a motif. God loves to play this story. Like this is one of his favorite songs. And so he comes back to it again and again. And it starts at the very beginning with Eve, right? So like the first thing that after sin enters the world, two things are cursed besides the serpent. One is work and one is having children. And so those two things become difficult for everybody. And the passage even says you're going to have it's usually translated pain and childbearing. It should actually say anxiety and conception. It's the idea, can you actually have children? Like infertility becomes something that is always looming for pregnancy. And so you look at the story of God's people, and when Eve gets pregnant, she's like, it was because of God that I even got pregnant at all. And then you jump ahead to Sarah, who is an old woman who can't have children, and God comes to Abraham and Sarah and says, you're going to have a baby. And they laugh because they're like, this is impossible. And then each generation of their family has the same thing happen. So you get this like over and over and over again. The infertile couple and then the miraculous child is a motif, which I like. First of all, this is one of those ones where you're like, okay, Zachariah, Elizabeth, you should know this story. Like another reason you should believe this, because it's kind of the deal, right? But I also think there's something really cool about it, because I think a lot of people who experience infertility, they feel like it's an experience that is not addressed or people don't get because it's so personal. And to say, actually, God knows what that's like. The fear of what's my future going to be? What's my family going to be like? What is in store for me? Especially in a society like ancient ones where people, like this was really a status thing too. Like if you didn't have children, it was something that you could feel ashamed of. Mm-hmm. And so to see that as a theme where God cares for people in those situations is cool.
One of the things that I observed was when we'd kind of touched on a little bit, but it says here that both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. And I was like, huh. I was like, have I ever read anything like that before? Like in the words, have I ever seen, other than like, you know, speaking of Jesus, right? Like, have I ever seen anybody be blameless, right? And so then I was like, okay, I'm going to go in my study Bible and I'm going to look at the notes. And what was interesting to me, it was a good clarification, was righteousness and blamelessness didn't equal sinlessness, but it was more of a faithfulness and sincere, like in keeping God's command. So it's not that they were perfect. They weren't sinless, but they were faithful and they were sincere to live out God's command. So like I kind of got caught up there on that word blameless, but blameless doesn't mean sinless.
One analogy that actually helps with thinking about how someone could be called blameless or righteous, you know, when we know that all of us sin, is when you talk about someone who's been married and you say, have you been faithful to your spouse? Well, there are lots of people who can say, yes, I have never, you know, betrayed or cheated on my spouse. But if you said, have you always been sinless in that relationship? Well, no, there are times when I fail to be the kind of husband I should be, or you fail to be the kind of wife you should be, or whatever, where you say, you are not perfect, but you've kept the basic commitment of, will you be faithful to your spouse? And there are people like that who, in relationship to God, say, I've kept faith with God. I've trusted in him. And that doesn't mean that day in and day out, there aren't ways that I have screwed up. But it does mean that on the whole, when you look at the posture of my life, it is one where I have faithfully walked with God. And so I think that that kind of distinction we can get in other kinds of relationships.
All right. I have a question. In verse 15, it talks about how he will be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's even born. Talk about that one.
Hey, Clayton.
I'm not ready.
I'm waiting for the sound effect.
Oh, he was waiting for it, Eric.
I was waiting for the sound effect.
Hey, Clayton.
I was like, hey, Clayton.
He's like, where's my sign?
Okay. All right. So let's do a little biblical theology of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So let's start with in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the Holy Spirit comes on people for specific times and for specific purposes. Now, we talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling people all the time, but if you actually kind of look at the examples prior to Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit falls on the church, and you say, where does the Holy Spirit show up? It's on, say, Gideon or Samson or some judge who's got to, they've got to go fight a battle, and the Spirit of God comes on them, so they're empowered to win this battle. Or the king, King David or King Saul, to empower them to rule well, the Spirit of God comes on them. And then when either the task is done or they walk away from God or you know, fail to do what God says, then the Spirit of God may be taken away from them. And so you have this sense that the Spirit is there for someone who has a special assignment. And it's not referring to all of the other stuff we talk about in terms of, as a Christian, you have the Spirit living you, transforming you, and so on. One of the amazing things about the New Testament is that after Jesus, that empowering Spirit doesn't leave. So all of us have spiritual gifts that we are empowered to do at any time. Like, that is not something that comes and goes like in the Old Testament. So that empowerment is always there. So in this point, we're talking about before Pentecost, before Acts 2, John is going to be like one of those people God used for a special assignment in the Old Testament. He, like, from the beginning, God says, this is so important, I'm going to fill him with power in a way that is not normal for the, you know, the average person walking with me. We're talking about he's going to be like one of these judges or kings or so and so on that needed the Spirit for the assignment. That's how important this is going to be. So it's more referring to that as opposed to saying he became a Christian before he was born, right? Like he responded to God before he had any consciousness of that. And yet there are also these mysterious things where in a chapter, Mary's going to walk in with Jesus, you know, inside, and she's going to speak, and John is going to, you know, kick in Elizabeth's womb, and she's going to be like, hey, he's responding. It's almost like he's sensitive to those things even before he would be conscious of those things.
Is that the question you were asking? How can you be filled with the Spirit if you're not cognitively able to acknowledge Jesus? Was that your question, or was it a different question?
No, I think that answers the question. The question was really about, like, how does that work? How does the Holy Spirit before you're born? That's not something you see in Scripture.
Yeah, this is a distinctive situation, but the normal way we talk about the Holy Spirit, you say, when do you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, it's when you come to faith in Christ, when you surrender to Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. Well, John the Baptist is in his mother's womb, so he's not hearing the message of good news. He's not, like, even before Jesus, right? Like, he's not hearing anything about the grace of God. He's not hearing anything about the covenant, none of the Old Testament stuff, but he's a fetus who has the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? And that is different.
Pentecostal fetus.
Oh gosh.
It's that great just rock got band. Weird. Right there. Yeah, Pentecostal fetus.
Oh gosh. Okay. I've got one more observation. It's going back to when Zachariah says, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. There was this phrase that popped up in my mind where I said, like, reason or logic over faith, right? So it's like, here's Zachariah. He's a priest. He's in the temple. He knows his stuff. Like, you know, walking faithfully with the Lord. And yet in that moment, he was like, yeah, but really? So it's like, we know he is faithfully walking with the Lord. So he has faith in him. But in that moment, it was like, I thought about that passage, and I think it's in the book of Mark where the guy's like, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And it's kind of like this idea of, like, our faith is not perfect. Like, we're not perfect human beings. Like, we can have faith in God, and yet there can still be moments when our logic or our reason tries to push against us and make us doubt. And then we have to, in our faith and in our belief in God, say, yeah, but we know you're capable, God. So it's this ongoing back and forth, like this dance of, like, no, I believe my God is capable. And yet at the same time, I still have to say, God, help me believe more in what you're capable of doing.
Got one observation before we go on to the next step. Another parallel that I noticed here is another one of those stories where there is a woman who can't have children and then has a miraculous baby, and it's Hannah. So if you start the book of 1 Samuel and you read that, it sounds very, very similar to this. There are lots of parallels between the beginning of Samuel and the beginning of Luke, and one of them is someone in the temple receiving a message that they're going to have a child, and then that child going on to be the predecessor to an anointed king. So you have Hannah, who has a miraculous baby, who is Samuel. Samuel is a prophet that goes before King David and announces that King David is going to be the king. So this is one of those parallels where John the Baptist is going before Jesus, who is the rightful king, the Davidic king, and saying he's the one. And so you're supposed to make all of these parallels with this story. Luke's trying to say, look, it's happening again. It's happening again. You know this pattern, and it's finally coming to the culmination. And so that's what he's doing there. All right, let's go on to one of the M's in comma. Let's talk about meditation. For meditation, one of the things when you're reading a narrative book, a really helpful way to do this when you're reading a story is to put yourself in the role of one of the characters and reread the story and imagine what it would be like. What would you experience? What sense, what would you see and feel and so on? What emotions would you have? What thoughts might come into your mind? And to say, if I were in that place, how would that go? And so this is what I want you to do. It's going to take more than 45 seconds, but that's how long the music's going to play. But I want you to go back. And I want you to go through this story and imagine yourself in Zechariah's position and ask, what would I see? What would I feel? What would I experience? What would I think? All right, let's talk about the other M in comma, which is message. This is where we take something that we've observed and we formulate a principle that we can apply to our lives. So what's your message?
My message is the Lord is gracious. Now, I'm getting this. I failed to mention in the observation stage, but I'm getting this off of from John's name. So I looked in the study Bible and his name in Hebrew means the Lord is gracious, or the Lord shows grace. And I thought about it in connection with Elizabeth and Zechariah, and like kind of like the social disgrace that's associated with not having kids back in the day back then. And I thought to myself, the Lord was gracious, not only to them, but also to, you know, the thousands of generations that would come because of the work that he did. So the Lord is gracious.
Mine was take him at his word, or take God at his word, just because what we talked about before, that Zechariah is, you know, he's startled by this. He says, how can I be sure of this? But think about how many times he prayed for that. He no doubt prayed for his wife. I mean, he could have divorced her, right? I mean, in that time, for not having a baby, for being barren. And yet he faithfully prays and prays and prays. And to think that he probably had gotten to the point of, I'm praying for this again, and it's still not happening. And then it happens. It's said that it has happened. He has no physical evidence of it. And he says, how can I be sure of this? And Gabriel's like, well, then you can't talk. Like, here's the consequence of that. And how often do I do that? I pray and I pray. I can think of something right now in my own life that I have prayed for years, over and over and over again. And if it happened, I probably would do the same thing. I would go, well, what do you mean? And I would doubt it, and I would want reassurance, and I would want, but when the God of the universe says your prayer has been answered, like, take him at his word. Know that that's true, and it's right, and the faithfulness was written, you know, all over this passage, and yet there was a doubt that came. So mine was take him at his word.
My message is faith and reason are not mutually exclusive, and I'm putting together pieces of this story to get there. Luke starting off by saying, I carefully investigated. I'm writing an orderly account. I talked to eyewitnesses. He's engaging his mind. Mm-hmm. He's having real conversations with real people, trying to put together a logical and reasonable biography of this man called Jesus. And then you get Zechariah in the temple, who had a sharp mind, right? He knew the scriptures. He knew about angels. He studied the scriptures. He knew the stories. And so he has his mind. But when you interact with the supernatural, when God intersects your life, it's not just reason. Now it's faith saying, what am I experiencing? Because there are things going on that I can't fully comprehend. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean you shut off your mind, but it does mean that faith and reason always work together. To have faith doesn't mean to shut down reason, and reason doesn't replace faith. The two work together. So faith and reason are not mutually exclusive.
I like that. That's a good connection in this passage. My message is God likes to work with impossible cases. You've got a situation where it's a couple, it's past their time. That, you know what I mean? They it didn't happen, so they're not going to have a baby. They're too old. And yet God says, it's not impossible for me. And the rest of, you know, the next few chapters go on to emphasize that again and again. Nothing's impossible with God. And I think the reason he likes to do that is because it shows his power. It shows his grace. You know, nothing's impossible for him. He's powerful. No, there's no case where, you know, I can't do something. I can give that to you. I can be gracious to you when it seems like everything in your life, you don't have the strength to do that. You don't have the power to pull it off. I can do that for you. It shows his favor to the underdog, right? Like, it's like, this is an impossible case. Everybody in the world has written them off. It looks like they have not received blessing, that they're the people who, you know, they're just going to have to walk away and just feel bad. And God says, no, I'm with them. I see them. I know them. So God likes to work with impossible cases. All right, let's talk about the A in comma, which is application.
That sound means it's time for your comma tip of the week. A message becomes an application when you make it personal and specific, and you write it down so you can check back in with yourself. Don't settle for merely reading the Bible or studying it or listening to it preached. Put it into play in your life, and this has been your comma tip of the week.
All right. With that in mind, what's your application?
My message was the Lord is gracious, so I want to spend time praising God for his grace. This is his undeserved favor in my life for the things that he's done, for the things he has yet to do, for who he is. I want to spend time in worship and in praise to God.
Yeah, and mine was that idea of taking God at his word. So I wrote down to practice attributing answers to prayer to God, not doubting it or taking a I need proof response, but record the answers as answers and literally thank God for them in that moment, in the prayer journal, on the app, however you keep track of your prayers.
Great. My application is to study stuff that I don't understand. If faith and reason work together, so fill in the blank on this and it'll make my application make sense. Normally, people will finish this statement how? I love God with all my
heart.
Yeah. What if you said, I love God with all my mind, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You can love God with your mind. You can seek God with your mind. And so my application is, study hard things, wrestle with things, read things, listen to podcasts that stretch you. You can seek God with your mind.
Well, my message was that God likes to work with impossible cases. And so my application is to not let my practicality get in the way. Some of us are, you know, lean towards the, but what about, you know, it, you know, that doesn't make sense kind of, you know, practicality. And there are occasions where that's helpful. But it also gets in the way of actually trusting that God can do impossible things and that he actually likes to do those things. So I think that shows up for me a lot in my prayers. It's so easy to kind of hedge. You're praying for someone and they're in an impossible situation. And of course, you pray for some of the more realistic things. It's not like you can't pray about that. But there are times when that causes me, even in my heart, you know, I like have this moment of like, if I pray too bold, like, what if it doesn't happen? Or what if, you know, like there's like that thing. And so to actually say, no, this person needs healing or that person needs a miracle or this, you know, this situation, I don't know who's going to get through to this person, but I'm going to keep praying that they get saved. And whatever it is to say, I'm not going to say, well, you know what? Realistically, that's not the sort of thing God does. Baloney. God likes to work with impossible cases.
That's good stuff. Well, Courtney, thanks for joining us again.
Yeah, absolutely. Anytime.
Friends, thanks for listening this week. Join us again next Monday for a new episode. We'll be looking at another passage from the Bible Savvy Reading Plan. In the meantime, if you're not following along, check out BibleSavvy.com to download the plan and to start reading with us. Also, you can subscribe and leave a review on whatever platform you're listening on. Email us your questions or suggestions at podcast@BibleSavvy.com. Lastly, tell your friends, and we'll talk to you next week.